Please take your Bibles with me tonight and turn again to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Tonight, it's our desire to open our mouths wide and swallow the entire chapter by way of one sermon. That's why I had Pastor Raines read 1 Samuel 4. I'll just read the climactic two verses, 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it's very true. Soon shall close our earthly mission. Swift shall pass our pilgrim days. We know that swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. So we pray tonight that you would surely hasten our pace as we've come into the house of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have encouraged us and spurred us on, even this morning. Would you do it again tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A Brit named Robert Southey long ago wrote a classic poem entitled Sir Ralph the Rover. This poem recounts the story about a great rock crag off the coast of Scotland called Inchcape. It's a rock that juts out of the sea 12 miles from the shore, but during high tide, the rock is completely submerged and hidden under the water, a fatal wrecker and sinker of unwary ships. So a good old monk built a timber raft and mounted a bell on the raft, then anchored the primitive buoy to the rock to warn oncoming vessels. However, in a moment of devilish and cruel mischief, Sir Captain Ralph the Rover rowed, with the help of his crew, rowed near a small boat and cut loose both raft and bell. No more buoy at Inchcape Rock. Now, years passed, and Sir Ralph roamed over many parts of the world, and eventually, Sir Ralph returned to Scotland. And as he neared the coast of Scotland, a storm arose. Where were he and his ship? He, the captain, Ralph the Rover, thought. Oh, that he knew where he was! Oh, that he could hear the bell at Inchcape Rock! But years ago, in his folly, he, with his own hands, you see, had cut it away. So now I quote from the climax of the poem. They hear no sound. The swell is strong. Through the wind, though it had fallen, they drift along, till the vessel strikes with a shivering shock. Oh, God, it is the Inchcape Rock! Sir Ralph the Rover tore his hair. He cursed himself in his despair. The waves rush in on every side. The ship is sinking 'neath the tide. You see, the sinner's sin found him out. The sinner's sin providentially found him out. Well, as we come to 1 Samuel 4 here, we note, as we've been moving through the first chapters by consecutive exposition, it's been many, many years since Eli warned Hophni and Phinehas about their sacrilege and immorality in the tabernacle at Shiloh. That warning came way back in chapter 2 and verse 23. And it's been many years since the man of God warned about the dishonor that would come upon those who dishonor God. That was in 2:29 and following. And probably it's been years since young Samuel brought the ear-tingling message against Eli's house for its sin. That's what we saw last week in chapter 3. But all this time, many years, Hophni and Phinehas observed over all those years that nothing bad ever happened. All the warnings, but nothing bad ever happened. Apparently, they thought to themselves, God was bluffing with all those warnings and prophecies about judgment upon sin, their sin. God must have been kidding. Apparently, their sin would never actually find them out. But now we note here in chapter 4, something does happen. And let's unpack what happens in four main headings, which will be our four main themes tonight. First, rabbit foot religion. Rabbit foot religion. You who are older may know what I mean by a rabbit foot. You know what a rabbit foot would be? It's a superstitious thing. The notion is that if you carry, actually it's the left foot of a rabbit, you will have good luck. Some of us remember back in the 60s and in the 70s, hanging from the rearview mirror on a chain would be the left foot of a rabbit. All kinds of colors. I wonder what animal rights activists would say now about such things. Maybe they wouldn't think they were cute like back then. You see, it's superstitious that a rabbit's foot is going to bring you luck. It's just nonsense. But that's what we see here in these first seven verses of 1 Sam 4, rabbit foot religion. Look here, the fourth chapter opens up and it says, "Thus the word of the Lord came to all Israel." Now in reality, the first half of 4:1 is really the last verse it ought to be of chapter 3. It should be full stop at the end of that phrase, and then that's chapter 3. And really, chapter 4 should start halfway in the first verse. The reality is that we're not going to hear anything more about Samuel until the seventh chapter. Samuel has been the main character up to this point in chapters 4-6. The Ark of the Covenant is the main character. So Samuel is done with for a time. So in actuality, the chapter starts out in 4:1b, where it says, "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines." I make this distinction because we misunderstand if we think somehow that it was by the word of the Lord through Samuel to Israel that they went off to fight the Philistines. No, not at all. The thing about chapter 4 is Samuel's glaring absence. And the fact here is that Israel is mobilizing against the Philistines without consulting Jehovah. And that's the problem that we find here in this chapter. The Philistines, historically speaking, when's the last time that we heard of the Philistines? Reverse in your memory. Oh, it's Judges chapter 16, Samson, blinded, chained to pillars in the temple of Dagon, remember? He cradled those pillars in the packed house of the temple. Thousands of Philistines were there, and he prayed that God would again visit him with power, and he pulled the pillars down, and the house collapsed, bringing a great slaughter against Israel's enemies. He killed more in his death than in his life. And some suggest that here with this assault, Philistia, having been re-strengthened, is seeking revenge against Israel. And so we see the Philistine forces have pushed into Israel. They've come to the town of Aphek and are pushing even eastward. Farmers, Israelites are alarmed as their fields are being taken by the Philistines. And so the Jews, the Israelites, muster up a rabble of their farmer forces. They had no standing armor, no standing army, you know. And in the first encounter, they lose 4,000 men in the battlefield. 4,000. We find in 4:3 that the elders of Israel are perplexed about this. Why, it says there, look, why has the Lord defeated us today? You see, if they had been spiritually sensitive and tender, they would have recognized the Lord's chastening upon them. And they wouldn't have to ask the question. Keep your finger in 1 Sam 4 and go back with me to Deuteronomy 28. This is what they should have known. Here were the curses of the covenant for disobedience. Moses gave them decades earlier. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Now turn to verse 25 of that same chapter, and here's one of those curses. If you don't obey my commandments and keep covenant, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Why so soundly beaten? Because they've disobeyed the Lord. And we've seen the previous chapters. We've seen the kind of immorality that was taking place at Shiloh. God was punishing them for this. Why? Why has the Lord caused us to be defeated today? If they'd have searched their hearts, they'd know it was because they'd sinned. But here we see there is no heart searching. We see there is no Godward dealings. But there is only rabbit foot equipping. The ark, they say. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant hanging from our dashboard. And if we get this religious symbol with us, it says in verse 3b, this will deliver us from the power of our enemies. I asked a young lad on the way in, on the stairway, I'm going to give you a secret about the sermon. It's about the Ark of the Covenant. I said, do you know what the Ark of the Covenant is? He said, yes, I do. And it's that golden box that was built in the days of Moses. It was portable with poles and rings. It was about 4 feet long by 2.5 feet wide. And it resided in the Holy of Holies. I told you about this, didn't I? It was about the ark. That's what it is. It was in the Holy of Holies there at Shiloh. And on that box were two cherubim angels indicating the presence of God and God's guardianship over. And there was the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year in Leviticus 16, the high priest would come in with the blood of the scapegoat. And he would confess the sins of the people of Israel before the Lord and sprinkle the blood of the scapegoat of the Lamb on the mercy seat. And Israel would be purged of their iniquity. That was the Ark of the Covenant. But we see here that there is no reference when they seek out the Ark, the mercy seat. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant so we can confess our sins before the Lord. So we can vomit out by way of confession what we have done to pour ourselves out in repentance. No, no, nothing at all. We just want the ark on our dashboard, because that will give us the victory over our enemies. Now, okay, let's look at this. Let's be positive here. Numbers 10, verse 34, it seems that when Israel did travel in the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant would lead them forward in the national formation. The priests would head out first. Furthermore, in Joshua 3, the Ark of the Covenant led them across the Jordan River. The priests put their feet in the riverbed and the water heaped up. And even when they went to Jericho, they circled Jericho. The Ark of the Covenant was ahead of them. But what was unique about all those movements was that it was by the Lord's direction. When the cloud moved, then the formation of the nation moved with the cloud. God directed Joshua to have the ark cross the river. He directed Joshua to circle the city of Jericho so many times. But here, this was not at God's direction, but this was based on human machinations and superstitions. We're going to find later on when men recklessly move the ark, 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah is moving the ark and they weren't really following the Lord's directions and there were problems, big problems back then. But here we see there are problems at this time. One of the problems was the priests who were carrying this ark didn't have clean hands and feet like maybe the priests in Joshua's day when they put their feet in the riverbed. These were filthy-handed, filthy-footed priests, Hophni and Phinehas here at this time. But the ark, its religious symbol, is brought into the camp at Ebenezer. In verse 5 it says, there was a great shout that resounded. Imagine what the people saw at this time. Here were the religious golden boys of the nation, Hophni and Phinehas, strutting in with the ark. These two fellows thought, well, I thought we were going to have troubles in our lives because of our sin. And I thought that those who honored the Lord, they would be honored, but those who despise the Lord, they would be lightly esteemed. But look at us! We are the center of attention. What does God know? What does God's word mean? Hophni and Phinehas in verse 5, with the ark of the Lord and the hosts and the cherubim with them. And the soldiers there, the fighters, they saw the ark and the two golden boys. And there was a surge of confidence among Israel. And across the way there was quaking fear among the Philistines. They say in verse 7, woe to us, woe to us. See, because those pagans held the same rabbit foot theology that Israel had taken up. And they thought we should have brought Dagon, our statue, with us. And then we could face off with Jehovah's ark. So we're looking at rabbit foot religion in verses 1 through 7. Let me just give in a nutshell their folly. We see here a superstitious and irreverent use of a religious symbol. That's what we see here. A superstitious and irreverent use of a religious symbol. What are they doing? With their bringing the ark into the camp, they're substituting the outward form of Jehovah's presence for the spiritual reality of His presence. Bill Davis says this, to have God's furniture, they thought, is to have God's favor and God's power. The ark, says Davis, is their religious ace in the hole. They were trusting and relying in the outward instead of heart inward stuff. Notice Jeremiah 17. Please turn there with me as we look at this rabbit foot religion. Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 4. This is a chronic problem with God's people throughout the ages. Jeremiah 7, the backslidden nation. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates and worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in peace. Now notice verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What were they saying? Our enemies will never come against us because We have in this city of Jerusalem the temple of the Lord. We have God's building. We have a religious rabbit foot. See, they were trusting in the outward and not in the inward here. Blakey says this about this ark into the camp. Unspiritual man has a certain besetting sin. He ascribes the virtue of a charm to certain external objects and feels secure under their shadow. We may laugh at such things, but I remember when I was young, I displayed this religious propensity. I was always feeling better when my dad, as a little Roman Catholic boy, my dad had a St. Christopher statue on the dashboard of the car, the patron saint of travel. We would be safe under the shadow of that figurine. Or going off to Standale, which decades ago was ripped apart, and I saw a home that wasn't ripped apart. There was a statue of Mary out in front. I thought, Mom, we need a statue of Mary in front of our yard as well to keep our house safe. Remember Mom praying with rosary beads, maybe praying for a little baby. And somehow this necklace would give us God's favor, or a baptism. If a baby's baptized, get the baby in the water quick before the baby dies. That external rite would get the child to heaven. Let's go to communion, take the wafer, and get Jesus inside of me. Even just this week, I went to the store with my wife, and we were shopping and at the checkout counter, and there was a woman who had this plunging neckline, and she was displaying things that ought not be seen by the eyes of men. We have a society that's been given over to a darkened mind, not even understanding anymore about simple modesty and beholding what I beheld. But nestled in the middle of it was a crucifix. So she was holy, after all, because of the religious rabbit foot that she had. Is this something that Protestants or Reformed people don't deal with? Ha! I've talked to people who baptize babies in the Reformed tradition. Get the baby in the water. Get them in the baby in the water. Then we'll know for sure the baby is saved. Or we have our own Baptist version of it. Get the young child in the water. May not fully understand. Get him in the water. Or even some of us older ones. Now that one goes to the water, they're safe. Nonsense regarding these external rites. Or even the Lord's table. We may feel refreshed after the Lord's table, even though we sat in the burgundy chairs and we ate and we drank and there was a certain besetting sin that has had us by the throat. And during the whole table event, we had no heart dealings with God concerning that particular sin. But we went out feeling God's favor because we went through the rite. Or even singing from the Trinity hymnal. I mean, this is good Orthodox material. But you can sing through a song. You never even have heart dealings with God. You ever done that like me? Or even coming to worship, the whole idea of public worship. Coming and feeling good about ourselves. We went to the house of God, or family worship. Oh, we had family worship, or personal. I had my personal devotions. Did I have heart dealings with God? I don't even know what in the world I read. But all I know is I went through my outward external motions of these things. Let us be careful about this rabbit foot religion business. Lord Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 6, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. Beloved, we need to look at this. And we need to beware substituting and being satisfied with the outward form instead of experiencing the spiritual reality. Beware of rabbit foot forms apart from heart dealings with God. The old Puritan, Ralph Swinnick, says this: "We're like Israel in distress. Bring the ark of God that it may save us." When alas, they were destroyed for all their ark. So then, when conscience frightens you, or death comes near you saying, "Bring me the ark that it may save me. Bring me the devotions that they may save me. Bring me the sacrament. Bring me the baptism. Bring me the Sabbath observance." And you conclude that you can't be condemned, when alas, you can go to hell for your baptismal water and to eternal torments, though you have often been at the Lord's table. Spiritual privileges always commend God to us, but not always us to God. Even now, the preaching of the word, I hope that God is commending himself to us. But are we rending our hearts open? Are we really opening our mouths wide? Are we really making ourselves vulnerable to the word of God? Lord, I don't want to just come, and I don't want to just go through a form. Lord, I want to have heart dealings with you. That's the kind of posture that we need to have with things like the ark of God and the word of God. Because otherwise, like one of those old-fashioned lamps without oil, it provides no light. There's no light that comes from this word without the oil of the Spirit of God. When I was a little boy, I went to a gathering, and it was at an old house, and it was about 95 degrees. It was so hot, and there was this old pump, and we thought we'd go to the pump, but we pumped and pumped that old rusty pump, and there was no water there. There's no refreshment there. This is what this whole experience can be tonight to you. No good done to your soul. No refreshment to your heart if it's just a religious form. Because religious exercises are useless without the heart. David says this: "We exercise superstition and not faith when we, either Israelites or Christians, prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness, when we're interested in success and not in repentance." You see, they brought the best artillery of their day onto the battlefield, and they thought it would give them victory. Spiritually speaking, we in this church, for example, in this era and time, we want spiritual success. And we've brought in a big gun from London, England. We've brought in Mark Raines, and I know some of you are there. Now God will surely bless us. Beloved, if we don't have heart dealings with God, if we don't confess our sin and pour out our heart to God at the mercy seat, like in prayer meetings, seriously wrestling with the Lord, "Lord, please bless us." If you think that the addition of a second vocational elder is going to bring us success, you and I are deceived. He's no rabbit's foot. Let's have heart dealings with God. That's our first main heading. Come with me to our second main heading, having seen rabbit foot religion, now backward movement. Backward movement. And that's in 8 through 11. Seems here, when that ark came into the camp and there was the great cheer among Israel, that the stage was set for God to get much glory for himself. And the Philistines were shaking in their boots. Look there at verse 8. "This is the same God who had smote the Egyptians. The same God who brought the plagues." Oh yeah, everything is poised for a song of victory, like Miriam's song, "Praise the Lord, he is highly exalted. Horse and rider he has cast into the Red Sea." And surely now God is poised to get glory for himself on the battlefield near Aphek. But the Philistines, realizing that the motivation or the tide of momentum was against them, they muster their courage. Look at verse 9. "Philistia, be men," it says there. "Be men and fight." Kind of echoing Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, "Act like men." There's a lesson here for us. Even in desperate situations, we shouldn't yield to panic. You ever feel panicked because of the terror and the fear of what might happen. They mustered themselves up, and we, with the help of the Lord, ought muster ourselves up too. And for them, even with their pagan powers, they defeat 30,000 Israelites, putting them to death. But we look on as spectators and we say, look at this. Jehovah's name was on the line here. Look, look, Lord. Your ark was being led before your army. And your reputation before the nations here was in the balance, Lord. And you permit this humiliating defeat of your people and this capture of your ark? Lord, what are you thinking here in this situation? What are you doing here? You're hardly advancing your glory. Instead, you're pushing your glory backwards. You're not advancing your glory. You're damaging your glory. And so when we look at things in our lives, in the lives of God's people and the church, sometimes providence doesn't seem very sensible, does it? Lord, what are you doing in this situation? God seems to be wandering about. He doesn't know what he's doing. The word planet, planets in the sky seem to wander. The word planet is from the Greek word planao, which means to wander. If you would be a stargazer, you'd notice the planet, maybe Venus out there, or Mars, it'll be moving westward, 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 and then it'll move eastward. That's why it's called a wanderer, from our perspective anyway. It's really moving in a very straight and consistent elliptical course around the sun. But it seems from our perspective to be wandering. And that's what the Lord is always doing. In his providence, he causes all things to work for the good. There's a straight course, good, 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 but from our perspective, Lord, this is a retrograde motion backwards. This is a mistake. There's this backward movement here. And so it is with the movements, God's dealings with the church, corporately, and saints individually. Sometimes he allows downright humiliating defeats in our lives. You ever experienced one yourself? A humiliating defeat. As a church, we've experienced them. Lord, what are you doing? One commentator says this: the defeat and circumstance that leads to an improvement in character is a victory in reality. You see, Israel was a nation at this time with a really bad character. And a victory would not have been good for them. They needed a good licking. The commentator goes on, if painful loss leads to spiritual gain, it is better than the most splendid of worldly success. I think of Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 4, proud man strutting on the rooftop. Look at this Babylon that I have built up with my hands. And it says in Daniel 4 that God caused him to go insane, sent him out to the fields to eat grain like a beast until he had learned the lesson to rid himself of pride and take up humility. And having been taken to the woodshed, or having been taken out to the farmer's field, he finally learns, and he says in Daniel 4:34, Nebuchadnezzar says, now I bless the Lord Most High, and I honor him who lives forever. And Israel needed to be taken to the woodshed, needed to be taken to the killing fields to learn a lesson. The commentator says, many a man has best learned to know himself and his God in the day which has seemed to bring nothing but defeat and ruin. Do you know what I mean? You know what the commentator means? Where are you? Where has God taken you? He's taken you to a good place. It's not backward. You're a child of God. I know you're saying, but this can't be. Yes, this is the forward movement. And look at Israel. Israel is defeated, and it seems that Jehovah's name is degraded. But actually, what is this? If you know the story of 1 Samuel, this is the first step in a series leading to the throwing down of the house of Eli, the setting up of the leadership of Samuel, and eventually to David and a healthy nation. So this military calamity is in reality a great spiritual blessing. And what calamities have you experienced? Have I experienced? You're a child of God. It's a blessing. There are times in our lives when victory would be a catastrophe. The Lord knows what we need. There are times when freedom from chastisement would be a great curse to us. The Lord knows what we need. Freedom from chastisement is a curse. You realize that? There's a statement made in Hosea 4 and verse 17. It says this, Ephraim is joined to idols. That is, Israel is joined to idols. And the worst thing God could ever do is this, to say, let him alone. Leave him be. What a curse. I think Mark Raines, he's living here on Douglas Avenue. What if he grew weary of Williams running out onto Douglas Avenue to chase after a bull? I am tired of chasing the boy out there. He is wedded to the middle of the road. Let him be. No, no, what a curse, what a terrible thing. When he doesn't grab him by the scruff of the neck, take him in the house and give him a good use of the rod and spanking. Don't do that. Don't curse him by leaving him alone, by not giving him the chastisement that he needs. So God is not giving to Israel the kiss of death, but he's chastising them. And so it is with even the Lord's glory. Davis says this, Jehovah may be despised in Philistia for a little while, but he will no more be despised at Shiloh. This may seem like a blot on the Lord's reputation, but we mustn't be blind to the fact that he's quietly fulfilling his word regarding Eli's house. And in judgment, he's acting in grace, ridding Israel of false shepherds who caused his people to go astray. So let me ask you, what humiliating backward movement have you experienced in your life? In your family, in your vocation, in your romance, in your education, in your church. Don't be embittered against the Lord, but be humbled before Him, because maybe He's ridding you of certain Hophni and Phinehas sins that need to be vomited out of your life, of my life, and He wants to erect Samuel-like virtues. Regardless of the direction it seems, God's working with you, child of God, and you will come forth as gold. Israel came forth into a golden spiritual age as a result of this humiliation. So we've seen a rabbit foot religion. Secondly, we've seen backward movement. Now come with me, thirdly, to bloodhound justice. Bloodhound justice. That's in 11b, the climax of the chapter, where it says, and now the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. I said bloodhound justice. Do you know what a bloodhound is? It's a dog. It's a canine bred for the tracking of human beings. And they choose a bloodhound because once it gets the scent, it's known for its relentless, instinctive persistence to hunt for hours and even days its victim, its prey. It's known to go over long distances, and so it's used for escaping criminals or fugitives of any kind. So we're focusing in on here on God's bloodhound justice, because that's the way the Lord stalks sinners, like Hophni and Phinehas. He's been stalking them for years now. The prophecy had come, and now here is the climax of the narrative. These two fugitives, because of their sin, they've been caught. Remember how they, for their sin in the tabernacle, their sacrilegious seizing of those offerings, and then the sexual immorality with those sanctuary women, and Father Eli warned them in 125, "You're spitting in the face of God, boys! You're spitting in the face of your judge whom you're going to face someday, boys!" But you know what, after that rebuke by Dad? Nothing ever happened. Months went by. Years went by. And nothing ever happened. And then years later, the man of God came in 130, and the man of God says, "Those who honor me, Eli, I will honor. Those who despise me, they will be lightly esteemed." And no doubt Eli told this to his sons, and their cages may have been rattled momentarily, but you know what? Nothing ever happened. Weeks, months, years, nothing ever happened. And then one night, the little boy Samuel reported that the Lord came to me and he told me that all of the curses are coming upon your house and there's no atonement. No atonement. It's a done deal. You and your house, Eli, the boys too, they're doomed. And you know what? Nothing ever happened. Nothing ever happened, the boys thought to themselves. Just like Sir Ralph the Rover. Nothing ever happened. But with Ralph the Rover, eventually, remember when he came back to Scotland, the poem says, "Oh God, it's Inchcape Rock," when they heard the cracking on the side of the hull. "It's Inchcape Rock!" Justice, like a bloodhound. God's providence had found him. And here in this chapter, in the 4th and verse 11, God's justice found these boys, Hophni and Phinehas. Now listen to me regarding this bloodhound justice. Maybe there's a child here. You're here as a youngster, young, or maybe when you were a youngster. You heard warnings about your secret heart, sin, and rebellion. But nothing bad ever happened. You may be in your mid 16, 17 now, and you said, "Yeah, you know what? I heard that since I was 5 or 6, since I've been paying attention. And I've heard that, and I've heard that, and now I'm big, and I'm strong now, and you know what? Nothing has ever happened bad." And then the child gets into those teen years. You're hearing me right now. Nothing bad happens. Then you're into your college years. Nothing bad happens. It may be into your marriage years. You never repented to the Lord. Nothing bad happened. You go on with a form of religion. You may be now 40s, 50s. Nothing bad ever happens. Now you realize that back in Noah's day, when Noah began to build, he told his neighbors about this flood of God's wrath that was coming. You know what? For weeks and months and years, decades, over a century, 120 years, you know what? Nothing bad ever happened. But you know what? Now, because God prophesied it, the flood is history. Something bad did happen. And 2 Peter 3 speaks of how the flood of Noah's day of water is just like the flood of fire that's coming. And the writer Peter says, some people walk around and they say, "Where is this coming? Where is this coming? Nothing bad has ever happened. I've been hearing preaching since I was a young person and nothing bad has ever happened. I'm an old salty sailor now and I know enough not to be spooked by that boogeyman of judgment to come." Well, the reality is because God prophesied it, whatever God's word says will one time become history. All God's prophecies, all God's words become history. Because when God says something bad is going to happen, it will happen. And for Hophni and Phinehas, probably the delay in the execution of God's justice hardened them in their sin. And you know what? Maybe even Eli. Eli was a God-fearer. I think Eli was a true Christian. But Eli himself maybe thought God was just bringing idle threats. Maybe my ears will never even tingle. God was bluffing, maybe. Some of you kids, you may think that God is bluffing. Pastor Chansky is bluffing. But the reality is, there is this bloodhound justice of the living God. And here they were, these Hophni and Phinehas, these two celebrities on the battlefield. We're highly esteemed. But I wonder if we could have been there. And if we could have just gotten into their minds and knew what was going on. And there they're walking into this battlefield. There they are, the golden boys carrying the ark. And there, an arrow straight to the chest of one. And right into the chest of the other. Look to the right and the left. And they thought nothing bad would ever happen. We'll get out of this. Another. More arrows. More arrows. They looked at each other and their life blood is pouring out of their wounds. And they fall to the ground dead. You know what? In a few moments, unlike the thief who Jesus said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." For them, that day, they would have wished they had never been born, because they had dishonored God, and now God would dishonor them. And no doubt flashing before their minds were all the trident plunging and the appetite engorging and the lust indulging and their father's warning and the man of God's foretelling and Samuel's tingling prophecy and their hardened laughing. But the bloodhound of God's justice got them. And the Lord brought His wrath upon them. And so for us, we just ponder here the significance for you. Nothing bad has happened. And you think you will get away with it. And you think God is bluffing. And you think God is kidding. But no, there is this bloodhound justice here for you. You need to repent now. You'd repent and go to the mercy seat. Because the mercy seat is still available, and cry out to the Lord Jesus that He might have mercy on you. Have heart dealings with God. Well, maybe there's a saint here, and like Eli in charity, you may possibly not face the calamity of forever wrath, but maybe the crushing grief that Eli went through, a crushing chastisement. And that leads us to our fourth main heading. And that is Ichabod's sorrow, our last heading. Ichabod's sorrow in verses 12 to 22. We notice here that Hophni and Phinehas and 30,000 are dead in the battlefield. Could there be any more sorrowful sight than that? Oh, there is one. Let's move from the battlefield back to Shiloh. And look at the home front, verse 12. A Benjamite runs, it's about 16 miles, it's about a riverbank run from the battlefield near Aphek over to Shiloh. The man, the Benjamite, has torn his clothes, he's got dust on his head. Dust on the head means, I'd rather be dead and buried than have to give this news and see this grief. He runs into the city of Shiloh, and there's a great commotion and a cry. Look at verse 13. There is Eli sitting, this pitiful sight. It says in verse 18, he's old and he's heavy. Let me just pause here. He's old and he's heavy. His weight is mentioned here. His notable weight betrays his sinful indulging of his lusts. Look in 2:16 where it says, you made yourself fat. You made yourself fat by indulging in forbidden sacrifice. It's in 2:16 and 2:29 the word fat is used. And there's an irony that it was his fatness, his indulging in sin, the heaviness of his body that contributed to his own dying. By the way, that's still true today, isn't it? When people indulge in sin by engorging themselves with a lack of self-control, beloved, our Italian friend talked about a cultural sin of materialism. I'll tell you what another cultural sin is, obesity among us. But even as I was preparing this on Friday, up came on the headline news, this headline: more than one in four Americans obese. When I read through, one in four Americans reported, when they reported their weight, were obese. But another study that actually weighed the respondents said 34% of Americans are obese. Beloved, this heaviness, this engorging in a lack of self-control manner is a sin. It's a violation against the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. It's a threat to life expectancy. You make yourself much more vulnerable to heart disease and high blood pressure and diabetes, and on goes the list. It's a sinful lack of self-control. Let me be specific here. Go to weight charts. Just be honest. We should be honest. I'm 5'10 as a man. Healthy range is 158 to 180 pounds. If I were 209 pounds at 5'10, I would be obese. I encourage you, I encourage us, go to the scale, go to charts, and deal with truth and reality. Speak to your spouse about things like this. Our bodies are to be temples of the Holy Spirit. His heaviness is a connection with his sin. But notice also, verse 15, he's 98 and blind. And it's so interesting how pathetic a sight he is. Note how the Lord is still holding this old man morally accountable for his sin. You might say, come on, Lord, give the guy a break. He's 98 years old. But look, the Lord still holds us accountable, doesn't he? He doesn't wink at issues in our lives. The Lord is still holding him accountable. And we see Eli sitting there in a chair at the side of the road. He can muster only blank stares now because he's basically blind. He's anxious. He may be trembling. There's a sense of foreboding dread that comes over him. You hear shouting. And there's a slaughter. And finally the Benjamite arrives. And in verse 17 he says, Eli, there's been a slaughter. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. He's still surviving with that. But then he hears the worst of it. The ark of God has been taken. And verse 18 says, when the ark was mentioned, then Eli was cut to the heart. And he fell off his seat backward and he broke his neck. And Trapp says, could be the news crushed the old man's heart before it crushed his neck. What about his sons, though? Well, I think he saw the writing on the wall regarding his sons. And he knew there was no atonement for them, according to chapter 3. But it was the ark in pagan hands during his watch that gave him such deep grief. He was to guard the ark of God. And he failed to guard the ark of God. That was his chief chore. He had shamed God's name. That was his priority in life. And let me just say, we are our body, our soul, a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's our soul that we're to guard above all else. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart. For from it flow the springs of life. That is our chief chore. But look at the daughter-in-law. Verse 19, when she heard the news about the ark. You see, she lost her husband, but she was a very spiritually minded woman, this unnamed daughter. She lost her husband, but maybe she knew the handwriting was on the wall. She lost her father-in-law, but verse 22 says her problem was that the ark was taken. But you just birthed a newborn son! Yes, but Bishop Ryle says, who cares about a healthy son if there be no ark? So let's look at a litmus test. What is the chief treasure in our lives? What is the chief concern and priority we have? Let me just ask a couple questions of you. What if I prophesied to you and told you this coming week the stock market was going to lose 3,000 points? What do you feel like? Think of it.
3,000 points.
Okay, register that level of concern. Now, what if I told you this week, this isn't true, but what if I said this week, Pastor John MacArthur will be found in adultery? What's your level of concern in comparison? I hope your level of concern is much more deep concerning God's kingdom and all the truth declared by that holy and godly man, John MacArthur. Because far more than your money is the honor of your Lord's name. Or what about this one? What if I said, the stock market's going to go up 3,000 points up this coming week? How do you feel about that? Oh, some are dancing in their heart because of this. Register that. Now, how about this? What if I told you one of the Bulthouse prodigal children will come back and be saved this week? I hope your heart is properly in tune regarding what is important, the world's riches or God's kingdom. Where a treasure heart is, there is our heart also. But the daughter named her child Ichabod, which means the Lord has departed. And Ellison speaks about how her heart was right, but her theology was wrong. Ellison says, the glory of God had indeed departed, but not because the ark of God had been captured. The ark of God had been captured because the glory of the Lord had already departed. So I ask you about the temple of your soul. Has the glory of the Lord departed from you? Or has it never even been in you? Have you been found like the Laodiceans, often in lukewarmness? And the glory of the Lord has departed because there have been certain Hophni and Phinehas sins that you or I have permitted in our hearts and in our lives. And I hope you feel that sense of grief. Ichabod in my heart. The glory of the Lord has departed. I just leave you with this encouragement. There's a story told of an old Scottish Highland shepherd who had a daughter. His daughter would love to go out in the fields with his dad and hear the old man calling stray sheep back to the fold. Used to love to hear daddy calling to the stray sheep. The girl grew up, went into Glasgow for education, would write to dad back and forth every day, but eventually she got into immorality and she stopped writing. The father sent a shepherd boy to Glasgow to find her. Met her, but the girl acted like she never met the boy as she went back to the pub and her immorality. And the girl became full of guilt and thought she'd been written off by her father for sure. Weeks and months went by, but then the old shepherd came with his staff into town looking himself for his daughter and went from place to place, an establishment and establishment, couldn't find his daughter, and eventually he thought he would just cry out like he does in the field. And he called out to his daughter and called her name. And she was in a pub and she heard the voice of her dad. And she came out and her dad took her home and loved her back to the Lord. And she was restored. What a blessed thing. Well, tonight the Lord is shouting from this passage, Ichabod. To you, Ichabod, the Lord has departed from you. The glorious thing is different now between you and Hophni and Phinehas, and that is that there is still atonement for you. The mercy seat is available to you still. It's still the day of salvation. And he says to you, like to those Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door of your soul and I knock. And if you open the door and let me in, I'll come in and sup with you. You won't be Ichabod anymore. You'll say, the glory of the Lord has returned. So may you open the door to Him. May you come out of your pub of iniquity. Come on, come on. Repent and draw near to the Lord Jesus. And then ultimately, nothing bad will ever happen. Find refuge in heart dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that warns. We thank You for the Spirit who reminds us that You're not bluffing. And we pray that we would have heart dealings with You and not just be satisfied with having been to the house of God twice on the Lord's Day. We ask that we would be able to pour out our hearts to You in confession and then enjoy reconciliation as You would come in and fill our soul with the joy of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit. Now we pray that You would guard our hearts, guard this church, and may You cause a whole host of angels to surround her in upcoming days and weeks. And may the glory of the Lord be here. And may we sense Your presence and take off our sandals because it's holy ground. Bless our souls, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.